We turn in the Word of God this evening to John's Gospel, where I should like to read a portion commencing in chapter 5 and then going into chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 5, reading at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed, and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then let's go to verse 36 of the same chapter, where the Lord says as follows, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honour from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread, that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. The text with which the Lord's help I would like to direct your attention this evening is found in John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 6. And it occurs within the context of the feeding of the 5,000. And here is a New Testament record which has the significant honor, we might say, or significance of being included in all 4 of the Gospel accounts. The Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire its documentation in the 3 Synoptic Gospels, and likewise this of John. And as we consider this well-known event and that which the Gospel writers have to say about it, we can begin to piece together a full picture of the circumstances and how remarkable they were, and how very nearly a disaster was upon the hands of the disciples. We learn that this episode had been preceded by the Lord Jesus appearing in Jerusalem, and in that place having once again attracted the animosity of the Jews and had been subject to their persecution of him. We are also taught in other of the Gospel records that it was at about this time and relatively early in the Lord Jesus' ministry when the news reached him of the death of John the Baptist. And being very evidently affected by that news, he was pleased to remove himself away from the crowds and the throngs of Jerusalem to an intentionally remote location. It had been a time of great busyness. It had been a time of great persecution and activity for himself and by extension his disciples. There was now this grievous news which had reached his ears, and the Lord intentionally took himself away from the multitudes of the persons, and we read elsewhere that it involved taking ship across the Sea of Galilee to find a place that was far removed from habitation and from this great concourse of people, which was evidently increased by it being the time of the Passover, as our chapters told us. And this the Lord did. However, the crowds of people who had encountered him at Jerusalem, and some of whom had witnessed miracles of healing being accomplished, were determined to see more of the Lord Jesus, and no doubt they hoped to be the beneficiaries of his miraculous power. And it is described in the other Gospels how, despite the remote location which the Lord intentionally chose, which is described in the 3 Synoptic Gospels as a desert place, a wilderness region, somewhere in the vicinity of Bethsaida, yet nevertheless, the people determined to access the Lord Jesus and to find him again. and the vast majority of them, being perhaps unable to take shipping themselves, instead went by foot and would potentially have had an extremely long and arduous journey to get themselves to the place to which the Lord had intentionally withdrawn. And this was quite a sight to behold. And the Lord Jesus is described as beholding this great multitude, which began once again to gather, and despite the distance and the difficulties involved, were determined to be where he was. And as they again congregated, other of the gospel records tell us how that the Lord Jesus began to teach them and to minister unto them. And other of the records describe how that he accomplished many miracles amongst them, healing them that were sick and diseased and possessed of devils, and so forth. And this combination of ministry and of miracles wrought occupied the whole of the day. And so much so that the time began to wax on and to get away from them, it seemed. And the disciples were amongst the first to become conscious of it. We are told in other of the accounts how that they considered that the time was past, how that the evening was coming on. And here was a huge concourse of people at great distance from any centers of habitation, and it is getting later and later in the day. And it is only logical to realize that these people would begin to get hungry. The disciples themselves, we are told in another place, had done without food or regular mealtimes on account of the busyness of the preceding days. This great crowd of persons had come a long distance and had been the entirety of the day in the company of the Lord Jesus. It was only natural that they should begin to feel the pangs of hunger. And this, it seems, is what was going on. There was a vast crowd of individuals, and now they were beginning to get hungry. And perhaps the disciples were well aware from past experience how quickly the attitude of a crowd might change, and how suddenly, particularly in a remote location and in this sort of number and in the absence of food, their hostility might begin to increase, and all kinds of problems and difficulties might begin to erupt. And here was but the Lord Jesus and his 12 disciples, faithful disciples, with him. They could scarcely administer a crowd on this scale. And so what was to be done? How could these crowds of persons be catered for, be dealt with? What were the options before them? What could they do? The disciples, it seems, broach the subject with the Lord Jesus, but do not receive the sort of answer they were hoping for. For the Lord, as the other gospel writers record, seems to have said in general terms to his disciples that they should give these people to eat. The people were in need of food. They would have to be given food. So much by way of a general instruction or indication from the Lord, but how was it to be achieved? Well, from John's Gospel, chapter 6, we learn that of the disciples, Philip seems to have taken it upon himself to think matters through and to ponder how the Lord's instruction might be fulfilled or what might potentially be needed to feed so vast a company of people. It is interesting to note that here in verse 7 of chapter 6, he has arrived at some figure for the possible value of bread which would be needed to support so vast a crowd. And perhaps some mental arithmetic had been done. This figure is mentioned in other of the gospel records, which suggests he had shared it with the disciples. Perhaps he had looked around at this great concourse of individuals and tried to make some estimation of the number that were there present. I'm not sure that I'd be able to estimate the size of a crowd of 5,000 people. We perhaps know that this chapel could seat about 100 people. We can maybe imagine what that might look like, but we would need to multiply it 50 times to get to this figure of 5,000. But evidently, Philip was making such an estimation as this, that there were 5,000 men at least present, and amongst those men there would no doubt be some dependents, those who had brought their children. Indeed, this contribution of bread and fish seems to have come from a relatively young child, not counted in the number of the men there present, and some no doubt would have brought their wives or female dependents, and so the total number would be greater still. And then maybe Philip has gone still further and sought to make some calculation as to how much food these people would need, how much bread might be sufficient to fill their stomachs to help them on their way back home. And then he makes a multiplication of that amount by the quantity of persons he has guessed at, and comes to this conclusion that 200 pennyworth of bread, a little difficult to know the exact currency in which he was reckoning, but 200 pennyworth of bread would not be sufficient to cater for a crowd of this size. And perhaps we likewise might make such a calculation as this. We might see a huge concourse of people. We might estimate it to be 5,000 or more, and perhaps we would wonder what the local supermarkets might have available, and a relatively modest figure that would might obtain a few refreshments for these individuals. Perhaps we would say £2 a person or £3 a person. Well, then, very quickly, the cost escalates, and we are looking at £10,000 or £15,000 in order to pay for even a modest amount of food for this number of people. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, the Lord, who knoweth all things and knows the hearts of men, perhaps knew that Philip had been making such calculations as these and sharing his fears with his fellow disciples. And it is to him that the Lord Jesus comes with a very particular question. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, verse 5, and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Because you see, even though Philip had made this calculation and estimated the cost involved in supplying sufficient food, there was still further obstacles to address and further problems to overcome. The value, 200 pennyworth, 10 or maybe 15,000 pounds. But that even being so, and that being found or provided, where would these supplies be purchased from? Where could they find in this desert location, in this wilderness region, somewhere to secure that amount of food? And even if there had been a nearby village, the likelihood of it having sufficient store for this sudden influx of people would be very unlikely indeed. And from the other gospel records, it would seem that the disciples then again began to consider how these things might practically be achieved, and they suggested that the crowd should simply be dismissed and told to go on their way and to find local villages or to stop in places of habitation that they might encounter on their routes home and to buy food there for themselves, because it seemed that there was no answer. It was a huge number of people, a huge amount of financial means would be required to purchase the food, but even that being available, where might it be had from? It seems to be a lost cause. They seem to be brought to a very difficult pass, and at any moment, as maybe the disciples feared, this crowd might become hostile, less amenable towards the Lord Jesus and his disciples, and they might have all sorts of trouble on their hands. And it seems to have been at precisely this point, at this dreadful realization that, humanly speaking, there was nothing to be done, that the Lord Jesus asked his question of Philip and approached this one of his 12 disciples with the question, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And no doubt this only served to exacerbate Philip's distress and the troubles which were entered into his mind. "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Perhaps within himself, Philip wondered why the Lord should single out him to ask such a question. We know that it was Judas Iscariot who had responsibility for the disciples' meager funds and for the keeping of them, but it is not to Judas that the Lord directs this question. No, perhaps the Lord directs it to Philip because he has been the busiest with the mental arithmetic, because he has been going to the greatest lengths to try and come up with some plan or scheme to address the present need. And maybe Philip resented that. Perhaps he was thinking to himself, "Well, I've taken the time to assess the size of the crowd. I've taken the time to calculate the quantity of food that would be required. I'm now trying to deal with this problem of where the food is to come from. So why would the Lord pick up on me? And why would the Lord, by this question, seem to exacerbate my woes and seemingly to ridicule these lengths to which I have gone in attempting to come up with a solution or a remedy? Why should I be brought to this point of despair and to this end of my own wits by the Lord's question?" He saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, my friends, here is one particular episode pertaining to one particular individual. But let me suggest to you that in the experience of the Lord's disciples of every succeeding generation, times and seasons like these are prone to arise. Times when we are in the way of the Lord's service, when we are seeking to be obedient and following after him and doing those things which he commands, and engaged about the exercises of our Christian faith, and yet for all that are still brought into places of difficulty and adversity. For all that we are striving to follow after the Lord, it does not seem to be an exemption from problems. It does not seem to be a remedy against trials, but rather seems to bring an entirely new category of trials of its own. Perhaps Philip in these dark moments could have been forgiven for thinking, "Well, if I'd never become a disciple of the Lord Jesus, I would never have been faced with this problem, this question of trying to find food for 5,000 people, this question of trying to raise 200 pennyworth in funds to buy it, this problem of knowing where to obtain such supplies at short notice. I would never have been in this particular difficulty. I would have never been brought into this particular strait if I were not a disciple of the Lord Jesus, if I had not been following him." These problems, Philip might well have concluded, have arisen precisely because of the life I am living and the following after the Lord in which I seek to engage myself. Here is a trial or adversity peculiar to the Christian life and to Christian service. And many of the Lord's people have found it to be so, that as they have sought to conform themselves to the word of God, as they have sought to obey the Lord's commandments, as they have sought to follow more closely after him as his disciples, that very determination, that very activity has brought them into new conflict and has brought them into new difficulties. And then, perhaps, when faced by these things, we try not to give way to despair. We try not to throw up our hands at the first sight of trouble, but we try to be pragmatic about it. and we try to be practical about it. And we think, well, we are faced with some difficulty, some need, some dilemma in our service of the Lord, in our following after him, and we try to think coolly, and we try to think rationally, and to think, well, how are we going to address this problem or this need, or how are we to alleviate these present difficulties? What, in all honesty, would be needed, and how much, and by what time, and from what source are these things to come? And yet, as much as we try to seek the remedy to our problems and to see the way out of our present needs or distresses, every new realization, every new calculation only seems to take us lower and lower down. And the more effort we make, and the more we strive, and the more we expend effort in these difficulties that we face and these dilemmas that we come to, the worse it seems to get. And it is as though the voice of providence sounds in our ears. Well, what are you going to do now? And what a state you have come to now? And what do you suppose the way out of it is now? And we think, well, why? Why would the Lord deal with me after such a fashion as this? Why would he bring me into this place? Why would he seem to scorn my best efforts to remedy the problem? Why would these thoughts suggest themselves to my mind? Why should these questions re-echo around my head that only seem to bring me to an end of myself, that only seem to increase my discouragements and my disconsolation, and only seem to exacerbate the problems and make them still worse? Why, we might ask, does the Lord deal with us thus? Why does he bring us into such a place, we who are his disciples? Why is he pleased to allow such discouragements and doubts and criticisms and contrary winds blow upon us that seem determined only to bring us down and to bring us lower and to throw us into even deeper despair? Well, my friends, our text this evening is this sixth verse. "And this he said to prove him." And this he said to prove him. The Lord was not reproaching Philip's efforts. He was not scorning the calculations which he had made. He was not seeking to add to Philip's woes or to intensify his distresses. It was a test. It was simply a trial. It was an examination of Philip. This he said to prove him. Philip had been a disciple of the Lord Jesus since the commencement of the Lord's public ministry. He met the criteria of a disciple, having been present from at least the Lord's baptism through the entirety of the time thereafter. And as such, he had been witness to the preceding events documented in the gospel record. That's why we began in chapter 5, because chapter 6 directs us back there. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. And what were those things which had preceded this time? Yes, there was the persecution and the opposition of the Jews in Jerusalem, as we have seen, but also there was the accomplishing of many miracles. Also, there was this particular event as described in John 5 and the healing of this man who had been in a state of disease and disability for 38 years. Beyond hope, we might say, beyond remedy. And yet the Lord Jesus comes to him and heals him in an instant without the use of any means, without any delay or hesitation. He speaks the word and this man is restored. And the Lord Jesus spoke concerning those works which he did. "My Father worketh hitherto," John 5 verse 17, "and I work. And this was part of the reason for the hatred and persecution of the Jews, because in such a statement as that, we are told the Lord Jesus made himself equal with God and gave a very plain testimony to his deity and to the fact that God is his Father, that he is the Son. Verily, verily, verse 19, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. The Lord Jesus was endued with divine power. He was fulfilling the Father's works upon earth. He was doing the works of God. I have greater witness, he says in verse 36, than that of John. The works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And these works Philip had witnessed. These works the disciples had seen. And of course, John is careful to document the order of some of the Lord's disciples. And you remember that first miracle during the Lord's public ministry, which the disciples witnessed, was the transforming of the water into wine at the marriage at Cana. It was one in which, unexpectedly, the needs of the guests at that wedding, their needs in respect of food, were met. Their needs in respect of drink were attended to by the power of the Lord Jesus. All these things had happened before. After these things, Jesus went over the sea to Galilee. Philip, we might say, had had that time of teaching, had benefited from that first-hand experience of the Lord Jesus, had heard that which the Lord Jesus proclaimed concerning himself and his works there in Jerusalem, despite the fact that it attracted so much hostility from the Jews, had declared himself as plainly as words could to be the Son of God with power, to be accomplishing God's works upon earth. All this, Philip, and we might say by extension the other disciples, who were equally in despair on this occasion, had seen and beheld. And now, at this moment of crisis, the Lord Jesus says to Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him. Here is a little test, Philip. Here is a little examination to see how much you have learned and retained of that which you have seen previously. This he said to prove him. It wasn't vindictiveness on the part of the Lord. It wasn't spite. He wasn't spurning Philip's best efforts. He wasn't criticizing or correcting his mental arithmetic on the matter. He was saying this to prove him, to try Philip, or more particularly, to try Philip's faith. Philip, who had witnessed with his fellow disciples the works of the Lord Jesus, providing that which the wedding guests had needed, in providing health where health had not existed before, providing sight where sight had not existed before, provided hearing where hearing had not existed before, could this same Lord Jesus provide bread where bread had not existed before? This was the reason for the Lord's dealings with Philip. This is why he was brought to this point of despair. This is why he was brought to an end of himself. This is why he was brought to a realization of the impossibility of the situation, humanly speaking. This is why the Lord allowed him to come to this place of what we might say was naturally one of discouragement and of despair, or even of despondency. The Lord Jesus did this to prove him. It was just a test. It was all ordained and appointed. Because the second part of our verse tells us this: for he himself knew what he would do. For he himself knew what he would do. The Lord Jesus Christ knew. We are told here something of the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. He knows all things. There is no limit to his knowledge. There is nothing that is hid from his sight. He is divine. He is one with the Father. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is Christ, the wisdom of God, the power of God. That is who we are speaking of here. He himself knew. And he knew everything about this situation. He knew that when they resorted to that desert place, the multitudes would follow him. He knew exactly how many people would be there. We call this the feeding of the 5,000. We understand that this was an estimation of the number of men there present. The Lord Jesus knew exactly how many people were there, men, women, children of every age. He knew exactly how hungry they were. He knew precisely how much food each one of them would need. He knew exactly what the cost would be of that bread if it were to be bought in the local area. He knew exactly what were the stores and the supplies and the stock levels in every one of the local villages for miles in every direction. He knew. He knew every part of it. He knew exactly what the time was. He knew that the evening was waxing on. He knew exactly the distance which every one of those persons there present needed to cover to return to their homes. There was nothing that the Lord did not know. He himself knew. And he also knew what Philip was feeling. He knew what Philip's estimations and assumptions had been. He knew what the calculations had been and what the conclusion was. He knew what Philip's concerns and anxieties were, and how at that very moment he was in a position of such mental and of spiritual distress about the whole situation. For he himself knew. And this same truth, of course, my friends, applies to every analogous situation, to every subsequent situation, to every like circumstance into which we have been brought. And when we have been in those positions of difficulty ourselves, facing trial and affliction in the midst of our service of the Lord, brought down and discouraged and disheartened by circumstances and wondering how we are to carry on, or how the work is to be achieved, or how a conclusion is to be reached, and we attempt to comprehend the situation, and we seek to come up with some design or plan in relation to it. But how limited is our knowledge, and how short is our sight, and how constrained is our view of things by comparison with the Lord Jesus, for he himself knows. Of course he does. Every single detail. But you see, it is not just the knowledge of the Lord which is here in this second clause of our text. There is also, we might say, the foreknowledge of the Lord. There is the sovereignty of the Lord made evident here. For he himself knew what he would do. What he would do. It wasn't simply that the Lord knew all about the circumstances leading up to this point. It was not even that the Lord knew exactly the detail and the minds and hearts of all those who were there present in that moment. The Lord knew what he would do. The Lord knew what the next installment was, what the next activity was to be. The Lord knew what the outcome would be. Indeed, the Lord knew that he would feed these 5,000 plus persons with a miraculous supply of bread and fish from before the foundation of the world. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world, the scripture tells us. And here is one of the works of God, the works accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew all along. This was not some contingency for the Lord Jesus. This was not some unforeseen eventuality which he needed to invent some deliverance from. It was not that circumstances had got as much out of the Lord's hands as they had out of the disciples, and so now the Lord Jesus must somehow contend with that and bring things back on track. No, he himself knew what he would do. And he had always known. He had always known. And the same, you see, a fellow Christian, is true for us. In our times of distress and in our seasons of affliction and in the trials into which we are brought and into the discouragements and castings down which we face, we think we are at our wit's end. We think we have run into a cul-de-sac. We think we have come to the limit. But the Lord knows what he is going to do. The Lord knows the next chapter. The Lord knows what the resolution is going to be and what the outcome is going to be. He always has. It has been appointed by his divine and sovereign power from the very beginning of time. And it is not going to change because of some emergency or some crisis that has arisen. It is not going to be altered by that which we do or have not done. He himself knows what he is going to do. This sixth verse of John chapter 6 is as true today as it was then. It is as true in your circumstance and mine, fellow Christian, as it ever was in that wilderness near Bethsaida and in Philip's experience. The Lord knows what he is going to do. He knows what he is going to do in your life and in your Christian experience. He knows what he is going to do in the life of this local church. He knows what he is going to do in the futures of every one of the congregations of his saints upon earth. He knows what he is going to do in all the lives of all humanity that lives upon this present world. He knows what he is going to do in the experiences of nations and states and kingdoms and empires upon the face of this world. The Lord knows what he is going to do. And what is more, he is going to do it. He is going to accomplish his purposes. He is going to fulfill his own will, his own plan, his own purposes. He is going to accomplish them by his own power. And you and I, fellow Christians, for all the investment we feel in that, and for all the involvement we feel, and for all the roller coaster of spiritual emotions to which the gradual unfolding of the Lord's will subjects us, the fact is, we are but spectators to the unfolding of his divine will. We are simply witnessing the Lord accomplishing his divine purposes around us and within us. And how this realization, my friends, should affect us and affect our attitude and our outlook. This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. That circumstance which you or I might be facing, that adversity in which we are brought, that trial which seems to be facing us, which we cannot see the way out of. The Lord has ordered those circumstances simply to prove us, because he knows what he is going to do. He knows what his power is going to perform. He knows what is his sovereign will as pertains to you and I, and he will accomplish it. And how this, my friends, should change our outlook upon these things and our attitude towards them. How much better for Philip if he had cast his mind back to the Lord's dealings up to this point, and those manifestations of his divine power, and those miracles which had also been wrought, and had been able to respond in a different way. Even if perhaps he had been able to say, "Lord, thou knowest," or if he had been able to say, "Lord, thou who hast changed the very substance of nature, thou who hast opened blind eyes and unstopped deaf ears and strengthened lame limbs, canst thou not also accomplish something here? Thou who hast through the course of this day been healing the sick and restoring the afflicted? Is it possible that thou hast done this only then to allow them to perish for hunger, ere they return to their homes on their newly strengthened limbs and with their newly opened eyes? Of course not. Would that he had had faith equivalent to that of the centurion, who could say, "Speak the word only, and it shall be done." But my friends, ere we are critical of this disciple of the Lord Jesus, let us reflect upon our own condition and our own hearts, because are we not precisely the same? And though we have the whole record of Holy Scripture and all of these miracles and mighty works of the Lord herein documented, more than Philip could ever remember or realize were about to happen, though we have the subsequent history of the church through 2 millennia to the present time, though we have our memories, poor though they be, of the Lord's dealings with us through the course of our own lives, how is it that every new trial finds us in the same condition? And how every new affliction is inclined to catch us unawares? And how every new difficulty brings us to precisely this same place as it brought Philip? When we should be reminded of this, the Lord Jesus has done it merely to prove us, for he himself knows what he is going to do. And his word to us, as it might so readily have been to Philip on that occasion, might be taken from John chapter 11, where Jesus speaks as follows: "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see? Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see?" And my friends, this is the fact of the matter. The Lord brings us to these places. He brings us to these low points to test us. But he himself knows what he will do. And he says to us, "Only believe. If thou wouldest believe, we shall see." We shall see what? We shall see our worst fears allayed. We shall see our terrors dispelled. We shall see our doubts resolved. We shall see his power demonstrated. We shall see his will fulfilled. We shall see, as that verse of John goes on to say, the glory of God. May we be blessed with a sight of it in our own experience, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 751. "Leave to his sovereign sway to choose and to command. So shalt thou, wondering, own his way. How wise, how strong his hand. Far, far above thy thought, his counsel shall appear, when fully he the work hath wrought that caused thy needless fear." The hymn 751.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.